Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Zechariah 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. For the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders, who were watching me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded.
Our Father God, we're really thankful to you that you speak to us in the Bible, and we're thankful to be able to take time out from studying every other thing that we study to now focus our attention on what you've said to us in your word. Father, we need your help to understand this passage and understand how it applies to Jesus and then to us. So please help us, Father, to do this so that we can know the right way to respond to what you've done for us in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, do you ever find yourself thinking that things will all get better when you just get to a particular future point? You know, things will all be better when you just get past a particularly hard period of time now, or a particular nasty thing you've got to get through now. You know, things will all be better when I just get through the exams. Have you ever said that? It will all be better on the other side of the exams. Or things will get better when I just graduate university. Or things will be better after I've had a holiday. Things will be better when I get a real job that pays real money. Things will be better when I just get a boyfriend or a girlfriend or maybe even just a friend. And perhaps you tell yourself that maybe you will be better when you just get into that sweet spot, that utopian, blissful future point, that you will be better. You know, when I get a real job with real pay, then I will be generous. When I get to the holidays and have more time, then I will deal with that sin that I've been struggling with. When I am in a better headspace, then I'll apologize to that person that I hurt. The future often holds great promise, doesn't it? Of being better. But have you noticed that it sometimes doesn't deliver? Don't you often get to that mythical sweet spot that you've been looking forward to and hoping for, and you still don't feel so great? Or you still don't feel very relieved or perhaps very generous, or very apologetic, or very excited to work on growing in godliness. You can see the danger of always putting important things off until you get to that ideal situation that is just over the horizon. As God's Old Testament people languished in exile in Babylon for 70 years, you can imagine that they started to build up hopes and dreams about that great future that was just over the horizon, about what they would do when they just got home to their homeland, the wonderful things that their lives would then be filled with when they just got to return home. Life would be better. And they might have even imagined that they might have been better. They might have started treating God better. Oh, we'll treat God a lot better when we just get home, when we just get to that beautiful sweet spot. And then when we get to the time of Zechariah, we're in that sweet spot. Most of God's Old Testament people have returned back from exile to their homeland. They have come to that idyllic time that they dreamed about for 70 years in exile. They are home. They are rebuilding. But it's not quite as good as they hoped for. Why isn't it all wonderful now that they have what they've been dreaming about for so long? Zechariah speaks into that place in this chapter that we're looking at today. So let's do it. We're at point one, four significant acts. Our passage today is made up of four significant acts that God commands his prophet, Zechariah, to act out. They are four symbolic actions that signify much more than just Zechariah's small action that he's commanded to do. Now, symbolic actions are not unusual in our world, particularly at significant moments in history. Let me tell you about one that happened in Australia just over 50 years ago. On August the 16th, 1975, in Daguragu, Northern Territory, the then Prime Minister, the guy on the right, Gough Whitlam, he poured a handful of red soil into the hands of an Aboriginal leader named Vincent Lingiari. This iconic gesture symbolised the return of traditional land rights to the Aboriginal people of that area. Very significant. A tiny little action, big symbolism. The transfer of a handful of soil was small, right? But it signified a much bigger reality. Now, a similar symbolic thing is going on in the four symbolic actions that are commanded of Zechariah in our passage today. We're going to try to understand what the symbolic actions mean first in themselves, and then we're going to try and work out the bigger reality that they are symbolizing. So that's our plan. Let's do it. We're at Act 1, the shepherd. Grab your Bibles. Have a look at verse 4. Oh, verses 1 to 3. They belong with last week's passage, so you can have a think about how they belong with last week's passage. It's pretty obvious. You can even see it in the way they're laid out. We're starting verse 4 where the new section is today. Verse 4, "Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter." Zechariah is commanded by God to become a shepherd of a doomed flock. This flock of sheep is being prepared to be slaughtered. They are about to become lamb cutlets. So the situation for these sheep does not look good. And as we read further, it starts looking worse. Have a look at verse 5. "Those who buy these sheep slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, 'Blessed be the Lord, I have become rich.' And their own shepherds have no pity on them." The situation for the sheep is not good because the people who are supposed to be looking after them don't seem to care about them. The people looking after the sheep and the people buying and selling the sheep just seem to care about money. So what about the poor sheep? This shepherd image is used in the Bible to speak about God's leadership of his people, and it's also used in the Bible to speak about human leadership under God. See, the Lord is the true shepherd of his Old Testament people, but he also puts in place under-shepherds, humans who lead his people. And as we get to verse 6, it looks like God is running out of patience with either those human under-shepherds or perhaps even with the sheep as well. Have a look at verse 6. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbour, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. The Old Testament people of Israel seem to be in danger, and the scary thing is that God is saying here that he's no longer going to help them. It sounds like God has run out of patience. God is no longer going to deliver his people. Why would that be? To help us answer that question, we need to go to Act 2, the two staffs. Have a look at verse 7. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favour, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. Now, in this verse, we have a little translation issue that you might have just seen if you're working from the New International Version translation of the Bible. The group of people in the New International Version are called the poor of the flock. Whereas if you're working from an English Standard Version translation like I am, they are called sheep traders. Quite different, the poor of the flock to sheep traders. And the same word comes up again with the same ramifications in verse 11. Now, it doesn't really impact the way you understand the whole chapter, but I wanted to just dig in here for a moment so that you can have more confidence in your Bible and not have that confidence eroded by going, hang on, my Bible says something different here. Let's have a think about it. It all comes down to whether the original word in the Hebrew is one word or two words separated by a space. It's literally a space of nothing that is the difference between these two possible translations. Now, why can't they work out if there's a space there or not? Well, if you're working on a scroll, if you're writing on a scroll, you've only got a certain amount of space before the scroll ends, right? And so you always need to be careful that you are kind of condensing things because you don't want to run out of scroll before you're finished. And so spaces get smaller, writing gets smaller, and sometimes it's hard to tell if a space is a space or not. And that's literally the difference between the two translations that we've got. It's whether there's a space separating two words or whether it's actually just one word. Now, I'm happy to go with the ESV and call them sheep traders, which gives them a bit more of a negative flavour. The NIV has a more positive flavour in labelling them the poor of the flock. Either way, it doesn't really affect the way we're going to understand the whole chapter. I just thought you should know about it, give you confidence in the way our Bibles are translated and the translations we have in front of us. Now, in verse 7, the prophet's symbolic actions are joined by a physical prop, or more to the point, two physical props, two shepherd's staffs. Physical props, like symbolic actions, often communicate a powerful point. Let me illustrate. One of my favourite examples of a physical prop making a powerful point happened in a big cycling race in Italy a few years ago. The best cyclist in the world at that time was a man named Chris Froome. But in a drug test in a previous race, his urine sample had double the legal amount of a drug named salbutamol. Now, does anyone happen to know which common medication has salbutamol in it? Two talks yesterday, someone knew. Shame on you. It's Ventolin. Ventolin has salbutamol in it, and you're allowed to take Ventolin when you're a cyclist. But having double the amount in your system, well, Chris Froome's team argued that it was a long race. He was quite dehydrated, so of course it would be overrepresented in his sample. And they got away with it. The cycling fans were not so sure. And so the next big race, a few cycling fans on the side of the road decided to make a point with some medical gowns and a physical prop in what has become a fairly iconic photo surrounding Chris Froome. Very clever. Why does Zechariah need two shepherd's staffs? Why does Zechariah need these physical props? Let's have a read of verses 7 and 8. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs, one named Favour, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, but they also detested me. there appears to be trouble in Shepherd Town, doesn't there? Three shepherds get the chop in 1 month. The shepherd that Zechariah represents gets impatient with the other shepherds, perhaps even with the flock, or perhaps with both, and they all grow to detest him. Things are not looking good for this relationship between the shepherds and the sheep. And then the shepherd Zechariah represents withdraws altogether. Have a look at verse 9. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. It sounds like Zechariah's shepherd is going to walk away from his sheep and leave them to their various fates. And those symbolic physical props, they are going to be physical demonstrations of this breakup. You can see that in verses 10 and 11. And I took my staff favour and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, at the end of that verse, did you see Zechariah says that the sheep traders knew that this was the word of the Lord? Now, it's interesting, isn't it? What's going on there? Something's going on there. Why is that important? Why is that significant? What are the sheep traders realizing? Now, this is a pretty tough question, but you're a pretty clever lot, although you didn't get Ventolin. I back you on this one. You can redeem yourselves right here. Here is my question for you. What do you think the sheep traders are realizing? With the person next to you, just take 30 seconds. See if you can get behind the text at this point. What is that little line saying? What are they realizing? You got 30 seconds, go for it. Okay, I'm feeling redemption coming, I can feel it. Help me out, what do you think they're realizing? What are the sheep traders realizing? Right up the back.
Is it that they've literally lost the favor of the Lord?
Ooh, I like that, that's a great start. Half redeemed. Who wants to finish the job? You're onto it, guys. Come on. What are they realizing? Well done. Let's have a think about it together. I think they're realizing that this is not just about Zechariah, aren't they? I think they realize that Zechariah's actions are representing the Lord God. It's a little bit hard in this section to work out when Zechariah is on view and when the Lord God is on view. And that's obvious, isn't it? Because Zechariah is playing the part of the Lord God in these acts. So that is understandable. The dodgy shepherds and the sheep traders can see that what Zechariah is saying and doing is what God is doing and will do. This act represents a serious breakup between the Lord God and the shepherds of Israel. In fact, it seems that the Lord God is walking away from his shepherding role over Israel. So what about his wages? We're at Act 3, the silver, and have a look at verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah's shepherding duty is recompensed with 30 pieces of silver. Does that sound like a lot of money to you? It sort of does to us in silver, doesn't it? It does. But I want to just correct you in biblical terms, it's probably a fairly insignificant amount of money, because back in Exodus 21, it was exactly the amount of money that you paid for the life of a slave. In Exodus 21, verse 32, if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. What's the life of a slave worth? Maybe not as much as it should be, eh? Is that fitting severance pay for Zechariah? Is it fitting severance pay for the Lord of all the earth? It's pretty clear that God does not think so. Have a look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Zechariah symbolically throws it away, throws that severance pay away into the temple, and then the second staff gets broken in verse 14. Then I broke my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, technically, we've moved back into Act 2 with the staffs, but the narrative has broken them up, so I'm happy to just leave it here. Remember, the first staff represented the breakup of God's covenant with his Old Testament people. This second staff represents the breakup between the two halves of God's people, if you like. Judah represents the southern kingdom, two tribes down south. Israel represents the northern kingdom, 10 tribes up north. And the breaking of the staff is basically the breaking up of their unity. And that brings us to the last symbolic act. In Act 4, Zechariah is again playing a shepherd, but this time he will not be representing the shepherding of God. Act 4, have a look at it, verses 15 to 17. Then the Lord said to me, "Take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." Zechariah's last act in this chapter is to represent a shepherd who is not good, a shepherd who is foolish, a shepherd who doesn't care for the sheep or look after the lambs or even feed the sheep. This foolish shepherd doesn't feed the sheep. In fact, he's going to feed on the sheep. And the little poem in verse 17 is a clear warning that there will be judgment from God for this bad shepherd. So that's our four acts. And I think we basically understand what's going on in each of the four acts. But the challenging thing for us now to work out is when will this happen? When's it taking place? Or is it possible that some of these things have already happened? See, we often think about prophecy in the Bible as being just a future-looking thing, just a predicting the future kind of thing. And it's true that lots of biblical prophecy does look ahead to the future. But can prophecy also look back at the past? Are these four acts about the future? Or are they about the past? Or Zechariah's present? You know I'm going to throw this to you, don't you? You can feel it coming. Well done. You're very clever. Here's the question. Are these prophetic acts about the past, the present, or the future? And particularly, what are the clues? Can you see any clues? I'm after the clues. I'll ask you about them in a moment. You've got 30 seconds. Okay. I'm interested in the clues. What are the clues that make you look forward or backward in these prophetic kind of acts? Backwards, forwards, what are the clues that you're seeing? Who wants to help us out? Who wants to start us off? Keen to collect some answers. Yep.
The north and south kingdom of Israel have already
been divided. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? That split has already happened 400 years previously. That's interesting. It's a good clue. Well done. Any other clues? They speak in that kind of future tense, but can prophecy speak in future tense about past events? Oh. Yeah?
Especially in like verse 16 onwards, there's like the foolish shepherd, but that foolish shepherd also does get his due, I guess.
Okay, so we've got judgment sort of planned. But haven't they been through the great judgment of the exile? Yeah, good. I like it. You guys are all over this. Excellent. Let's have a think about it together. We're at point two. When are we talking about? I think there are some reasonably strong clues in these acts. First one you got, when was the brotherhood broken between Judah and Israel? There's very clear history in the Bible and outside the Bible of that breakup 400 years before Zechariah's time, when civil war broke out between the two groups. When did God break off his covenant with this rebellious people? That was probably about the time when he raised up the Babylonians to come and conquer them and drag them off into exile. And it kind of fits with some of the other imagery in these Acts. The three shepherds who are destroyed within 1 month. Well, the shepherds represent the leaders of God's people. And the number three is suggestive, isn't it? Why three? Three is interesting. But there were kind of three types of leaders of God's people: prophet, priest, and king. And I think the three being destroyed in a month isn't so much them being killed in a month. It's more than the whole three being wiped out in a month, the whole three offices being wiped out in a month. And it happened in 586 BC when Babylon conquered God's people. It wasn't that all the prophets, priests and kings were killed. It was just that the three roles ceased. And Jeremiah talks about that in Jeremiah chapter 52. And he suggests that each branch of leadership was wiped out within 1 month. And he gives you the dates all within one calendar month. Very interesting. You can read about it for yourself. So it seems that many of the clear clues in this chapter are actually pointing backwards to things that happened in Israel's past. So what we've got to work out is why a prophet in 522 BC would be acting out historic events that happened decades and centuries earlier. That's what we've got to work out now. Why do Zechariah's people need this interactive history lesson? I wonder whether it's a little bit like this photo that has come to light this week. Have you seen this photo? Have you enjoyed this photo? Great photo. You might recognise one of the guys in it. It's a very young Lionel Messi, taken almost 20 years ago. The other guy is an even younger Lamine Yamal. For context, this is what they look like now. These two men have become the star players on the two teams that just fought it out for the World Cup on Monday. And incredibly, they met before even Lionel Messi was a star. And definitely before Lamine was a star, right? Lamine's mum won a newspaper contest in Barcelona to have her son in a photo shoot with a member of the Barcelona football team. And so we better put mum in there. She got a few photos taken as well. Now, Messi got the job not because he was the best player in the world, but because he was an unimportant young player in the team who had time when all the important older players didn't. And the result is you now have this incredible moment where two stars intersected almost 20 years before they would intersect in the most important football game in the world. Why is that photo so incredible? Because that photo connects the present back to the past in quite a remarkable way. Zechariah's prophecy in this chapter is doing something similar. His first three prophetic acts in this chapter are looking back at the way God's people have treated their God in the past. They rejected their shepherd, and he rejected them. And it seems as though it's important for Zechariah's generation now because they are still living with the consequences of those past actions. Zechariah's fourth act. Did you notice it seems a little bit different to the other three? Because Zechariah is playing not God, but a bad shepherd. The prophetic act seems to be portraying the results that have come upon Zechariah's generation because their forebearers rejected God. Zechariah's generation have had bad shepherds in their day because they are connected to the past. Zechariah's generation are still living with the consequences of their grandparents' rejection of God as shepherd. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Because a previous generation of Israelites rejected God as shepherd, Zechariah's generation has foolish leaders who are self-serving and who don't really care about the flock. And it's God who's given them this outcome. And this means that even though in Zechariah's time, the people of Israel are back in their homeland, they're back home, even though they're rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, God's house, things were not necessarily in that utopian sweet spot, were they? that they might have hoped for. Yes, they had come to the time they longed for, where they assumed that all of God's promises might just start flooding in, and it hasn't been what they hoped for. This disappointment is quite helpful for us to see, because it reminds us that all of God's prophetic promises were not fulfilled when God's people returned from exile to their promised land. Yes, Jerusalem was rebuilt, but it didn't really become the prosperous world center that God seemed to promise. Yes, God's temple was rebuilt, but it wasn't even as good as the first one. It wasn't the glorious place of fulfillment that God seemed to have promised. These disappointments were an important reminder that the return of God's people to their land in 520 BC was not the final fulfillment of all God's promises. So the book of Zechariah should leave us longing for the fulfillment of the promises, but also recognizing that the return from exile didn't deliver those fulfillments. And when we understand this rightly, we see that Zechariah's prophecy isn't just looking backwards and isn't just looking at their present, but it's pushing forward into a future. And that is why it is so helpful that the gospel writers explicitly keep picking up snippets from Zechariah's book to help us understand what Jesus has done. So we're at point three, the Good Shepherd. The gospel writers pick up one particular part of Zechariah 11, and you've already worked it out, you've already seen it, and they use it. It comes up in the middle of another confrontation between God and Israel's foolish shepherds. Let me show you it in Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Zechariah's image of 30 pieces of silver helps us to understand something about Jesus. And if there were any doubt about the Zechariah connection to the 30 pieces of silver, well, the later verses from the gospel show us beyond doubt that we are looking at Zechariah's prophecy. Just a few verses later in Matthew 27, 3-5, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. It's a sad end to a sad part of the gospel. But where do the coins get thrown? Into the temple. It cannot be. Matthew's making us see that there's a connection here. What does Zechariah's prophecy of the 30 pieces of silver tell us about Jesus? Well, you know that Jesus proclaimed himself as the Good Shepherd, sent by God to lead God's people. In Jesus, we have God shepherding in the flesh, come to the care for his people. And just as Zechariah foretold, the foolish under-shepherds of Israel have again rejected their God as shepherd. And again, they've paid a pittance to get rid of their God as shepherd. They've again shown the true value that they put upon their God, valuing him at nothing more than the life of a slave. And commerce students without any CPI increases. The bad shepherds of Israel are again looking after themselves rather than for the people that they were entrusted to care for. Rather than serving the flock, they are self-serving, looking after their own positions, and in doing so, they have completely undervalued the good shepherd that the flock needed most. Jesus, on the other hand, he is the good shepherd who has come to serve the flock rather than to serve himself. And just a few verses later, in Matthew 27, Jesus will go on to serve the flock at his own expense, laying down his life for his sheep at the cross. He earlier told us in John's gospel that is exactly what a good shepherd should do. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And it's through that incredible sacrifice of the Good Shepherd that some of the horrors depicted in Zechariah 11 are reversed and undone. Those two staffs, shepherd's staffs, that were broken to symbolize the breaking of God's covenant with his people, to symbolize the withdrawing of God's favor from his people, even to symbolize the breakup of Judah and Israel, the breakup between his people, the new covenant that Jesus brings through his death reverses all of those things. Through his sacrificial death, Jesus restores the favor of God, or as we call it in the New Testament, the grace of God, undeserved favor. The new covenant that Jesus brings restores the unity between God's people, between not just Israel and Judah, but now from people of all nations around the world. When you put your trust in the death of Jesus, you become truly united in salvation with every believer who is alive in the world today and every believer who's ever lived in history. What an incredible unity we can now have through the Good Shepherd. Salvation, a new covenant, forgiveness, God's favor, unity. The Good Shepherd invites you to trust in him and receive all of those benefits and more. Could you ever find a better leader to entrust your life to? Zechariah's prophecy reminds us that God's plans were always about this fulfillment in Jesus. All of God's Old Testament promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. And I hope that you too will find your fulfillment in Jesus. But you know, there's a possibility that you have been undervaluing the Good Shepherd. There's a possibility you've made a similar mistake to those foolish shepherds of Israel. See, the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the Good Shepherd who died on the cross to pay for your sins. But you can undervalue Jesus simply by refusing to come to him for forgiveness. In fact, your response to Jesus is a fairly good representation of the value that you place upon him. The great Lord of all the earth is offering to care for you like a good shepherd cares for his sheep. But perhaps you don't really want his care. Be careful, because God's judgment will fall on anyone who refuses to value the good shepherd. But maybe you've received Jesus as your shepherd and you're very thankful to have salvation in him. Jesus is the great saviour, but Jesus refuses to be just your great saviour. Jesus is Saviour and Lord. You can't have one without the other. Jesus as Lord means Jesus in charge of your life. But it is possible that even if you call yourself a Christian, you might have been undervaluing Jesus as Lord in your life. His Lordship is for your good, not for your ill. But perhaps you're only giving Jesus some of your life to be Lord over. Perhaps there are some areas of your life that you don't want to submit to Jesus. Are you undervaluing the Lordship of Jesus? Please don't wait for that mythical sweet spot over the horizon before you actually get serious about Jesus being Lord of everything. A few years ago, I spoke to a CBS grad about financially supporting the CBS ministry that we love. I do it a lot. You know that CBS can't support itself financially. Grad, we rely on grads. We live or die by whether grads actually support CBS. And this one guy, when I spoke to him about asking him if he'd partner with us and help future generations of students, his response floored me. He said, "Carl, I might be able to do it if the share market improves." Interesting response, yeah? Well, he's got a really high-paying job and he's got enough money to care about what the share market is doing. But he's putting off doing something good like supporting ministry to you guys to that mythical sweet spot of when the share market is at its best. If you're always waiting for that mythical better time in the future before you work on your godliness, I suspect that time won't come. But if you truly value Jesus, it will show now. Even in the hard times, the less good times. It will show how you use your time now, how you use your money now, how you structure your time at university now, how you speak to your friends now, how you speak to your enemies now. If you've understood that Jesus is the Good Shepherd who stands at the center of all God's plans and purposes as the great fulfillment of everything, make sure you don't undervalue him. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for this passage. It really does push us to try to understand Old Testament prophecy well and see how much it teaches us about the Lord Jesus and everything he's done for us. Please help us to keep responding to Jesus, reflective of his true value. Keep us from undervaluing him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.